We left off last time with two questions. We ended on the last verse of chapter 9, which says, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And I asked you, why is it significant that Luke, who wrote the book, why would he take time to mention who Peter was staying with and what the guy's job was? We don't hear about him anymore, Simon the tanner. In history, we know church history has some things to say about him. When we were in Sarasota, we rented a church from a Greek, I guess it was a Coptic church. They met on Saturday, so they weren't open on Sunday, so we used their building on Sunday. And they have a lot of statues, and they have kind of like idol worship type of thing. And the first thing you saw when you walked in the door was this picture of this kind of a beggar-looking guy with really ugly, and he has one eye, and you're thinking, why would you put that picture up? First thing you see when you came in the door, I found out his name was Simon the Tanner. Church history indicates that he lost an eye somehow or another, but he was also known for his good works. He was a poor man, but yet what little he had, on a daily basis, he would share with people who were even poorer than him. So he has a wonderful reputation in church history, but biblically, this is the only time we really see him in the scripture. So why would Luke talk about Simon the Tanner? The second question was, Peter had just raised Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead, and I left you with the question, can and does God still raise people from the dead today? So we're going to, don't give the answer yet, Bob. So we're going to answer these two questions, and then we'll get into Peter's communications with Cornelius. The first question is Simon the Tanner. Why is he mentioned? It's seemingly trivial information. Until you consider what tanners do. Tanners take things that are dead, and they take the skins of these dead things and they make something useful out of them. Water bags, wine skins, whatever. In essence, that's kind of a picture of what Jesus does with us, because we're spiritually dead, and he takes us and uses us to be something functional, something useful, something beautiful. So that's the picture that you see, is a picture or kind of what Jesus does. But yet, this would be very controversial at the time. Why would it be controversial? Because tanners dealing with dead things, the law says you don't touch dead things. You know, it's considered unclean. If you touch a dead thing, you have to go through a period of ceremonial cleansing. Well, they're touching dead things all day long, every day. So therefore, they're never ceremonially clean. It's because of this that tanners were looked down upon, even despised, by the Jewish people, because they're constantly unclean. In fact, the Jewish, it's called the Mishnah. It's a book of regulations, man-made regulations that the Jews came up with throughout the years. They handed them down. They got more and more every generation. But one of the Jewish regulations in the Mishnah says that if a woman was married to a tanner, she had an automatic excuse for divorcing him if she ever wanted to, because he was constantly unclean. That's how down they were looked upon by the people, so much so that the woman was actually elevated more than the man, which in that culture was just not done. So this would be very controversial at the time for Peter to stay with Cornelius, because he's hanging out with an unclean person. It would have ruffled the feathers of the Jewish people at the time. So this, I think, is the reason that Luke takes the time to mention that Peter's staying with Simon the Tanner. It's because he was using this opportunity to tear down some of the prejudices that were in that culture. And he was saying, basically, Peter, who's
the rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the head of the church. If Peter is willing to hang around with unclean people, then guess what? So should you, Christian. So should you be willing to do it. So it's probably Peter did this on purpose just to make a point that all things are new through Christ Jesus. And he's dispelling a lot of these old prejudices and things that had been hanging around for thousands of years. And a lot of them, like I said, built up through the Mishnah, which really wasn't from God to begin with. Now, second question. Can God raise people from the dead today? Well, obviously he can. I mean, God can do anything. If he can create life, he can recreate life. That's really not the question. The question is, does he do it? Does God do it? Well, I haven't seen a lot of it around. I hear some stories. I watch, there's some movies based upon, you know, people that are drowned for maybe 20, 30 minutes, something like that, and then they come back to life, or kind of situations where they're clinically dead, but maybe the brain waves haven't stopped working or whatever, and they come back to life, and it's considered, you know, being brought back to life. But I mean, somebody who's truly dead, the brain's gone, the organs have stopped, they have literally achieved room temperature. Does God ever bring them back from the dead? Well, we don't see much of that. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean it can't happen. I want to show you a couple of verses in the Bible that would support at least the possibility that this might still happen. The first is in John chapter 16, verse 23. This is Jesus talking. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatsoever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, it says ask for anything. Would that include raising of the dead? Well, that would come under the category of anything, I believe. But let's look at another one, Matthew 21, 21. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, remember that was the one he cursed and it withered, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Now, which is harder, to uproot a mountain and throw it in the sea or for a dead person to be raised? Well, that's a close call. I don't know. But they're certainly comparable. Now, you might say, wait a minute. In both of those verses, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Not to us, not to the church, but to his boys who are getting ready to start the church, and he's giving them special powers. A lot of people believe that. Dispensationalists believe that certain periods of time, God does certain things, and in other periods of time, he doesn't do certain things. And that's how they dismiss things like baptism of the Holy Spirit today and speaking in tongues and healing and all that kind of stuff are dismissed by a lot of the conservative branches of the church as being dispensational or only relating to the church fathers, the apostles, that generation. Nothing in the Bible, by the way, indicates that there's ever been a change. In fact, John 14, 12, listen to this verse. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus talking again, whoever believes in me, this isn't talking about the disciples, whoever, that's us, that's the church today. Keep that in mind. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Did Jesus raise the dead? Yes. He will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That certainly seems to leave the door open to the possibility that there may be a situation where someone could die and God could be glorified through that person being raised from the dead. Now, obviously, most of the time when people die, it's their time. It's their time to go to be with the Lord. But I can see a situation where someone might die and it might glorify God for that person to be raised from the dead, and that it could happen. I don't see it happening much. We have heard stories of it happening. But the question is, why isn't it happening more often? And I think the problem that we have is that the church today, it's not that we don't have the power that the church had in the early days. It's more that we don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not as tight with Jesus as the early church members were. Remember, they were always one step away from being thrown to the lions. They were one step away from being crucified. One step away from being burned at the stake. They were very serious about their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were more in tune with Jesus on a daily basis. And I think these things happen more often because of that relationship, not because of any dispensational period. I think if things got tougher with us today, we would get closer with the Lord. And we would start seeing more miracles happen today. So that's the reason I think we don't see it much. It's not that God isn't willing to do it. It's just that we're not in tune to his frequency as much as we should be. Therefore, we oftentimes miss out on some opportunities to do that. That's my opinion. Anyway, that takes us to chapter 10. And we're going to talk about this guy who was looking for mercy that Rolly sang about, named Cornelius, Acts 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, centurions today in our military would be like a master sergeant. They'd be in charge of 100 people. That's centurion, where that word comes from. Every time you see a centurion mentioned in the Bible, interestingly, even though this is the government that had taken over the Jews, the Jewish country, and had enslaved them and dominated them, forced them to do things they didn't want to do, forced them to pay taxes. This group of people and the head soldiers in these groups of people, even though they were looked down upon the people, in Scripture, they're always elevated. Centurions are always mentioned as a noble type of person, noble position. Luke chapter 7, the centurion says to Jesus, his daughter, I think it was his daughter, was sick, and he wanted his daughter to be healed, or as a servant, I think maybe it was a servant. And he said, Jesus said, okay, I'll come with you. He said, you don't have to come with me. Just speak the word. My servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. So he's elevated, the centurion is elevated in the eyes of Jesus. Another time we see a centurion at the foot of the cross. His job was to crucify Jesus, make sure he was dead. And what did this centurion exclaim? Truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw things that the Jews around the cross didn't even see. He recognized the divinity of Jesus Christ. It was a centurion that stopped Paul from being beaten one time when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he could have turned a blind eye to it, but he said, no, no. He stopped him. It was another centurion that when the Jews were trying to assassinate Paul, and he learned of the plot, and he sent his nephew to the centurion. The centurion protected Paul, got him out of town, protected him, got him to Caesarea without him being assassinated. Again, lifted up as an honorable person, doing something for somebody he had no particular reason to care about what happened to Paul. Finally, there was another centurion. This one was named also. His name is Julius. And the end of Acts, we're going to see Paul on a boat that's shipwrecked, and the ship's going down. They know it's going down, and it's the duty of the centurion to kill all of the prisoners, because if any of them were to escape, it would be his life for theirs. So this centurion, Julius, he had his sword drawn. He was ready to kill all the people. His soldiers were ready to do it, but he told his soldiers, don't do it, for one reason. To kill all the prisoners would mean to kill Paul. And he knew there was something special about Paul. And he was willing to risk his life, risk the life of his soldiers, just to spare the life of Paul. So each time we see these centurions, they're presented in a favorable light, as we see here. What does it say about Cornelius? Verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. This is not a Jew. This is not a Christian. This is just a guy. Note these three things about him. He feared God, number one. He was generous to those in need, number two. And third, he was constantly in prayer. If this Julius was around today, in this state, right where he's at right now, how would we describe Julius? We would say, that Julius, he's a good man. He's a good man. We would all admire him. We'd lift him up. We'd want to our children to grow up to be like him. We want he would be our role model. Julius would be a good man. There's two things that we need to recognize as we look at the life of Julius. Number one, very important, even good men need a savior. This guy was doing everything he could possibly do to find favor with God, but he knew something was missing, and he was searching, rightfully so. But what this tells me is, when we see good people, we know them to be good people. We know they care for the poor. They're helping out. They're working soup kitchens. They're packing shoe boxes, whatever. They're doing all these good things. They still need the Lord. No matter how good they are, they're not good enough to get into heaven. That's the first thing. And when somebody says to you, when a good person dies, how can God send a person like that to hell? They'll lift up some really, really good person, and they'll say, when that person dies, you're telling me that person, let's say Mahatma Gandhi, he was obviously not a Christian, but he was a good man. He preached peace, lived a worthwhile life. People would say, you mean to tell me that God's going to send a guy like that to hell? Well, when we read the scriptures, we read about Julius. I'm sure Julius was just as good as Mahatma Gandhi. And Julius needed a savior. So Mahatma Gandhi needed a savior too. And many thousands of others. So don't fall into the trap of being told you can be good enough to earn your way into heaven. That's the first thing. The second thing tells me that no matter where a person lives who's unsaved, whether it be in America, China, Russia, any Muslim country totally dominated by Muslims where the light of the gospel cannot penetrate through missionaries, or in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America or Africa, no matter where that person is, if that person has a desire to find God and to have a relationship with God, God will break through the darkness and find a way to reach that person. That's what happened right here. Cornelius, he didn't know any, he wasn't a Jew, and he didn't know anything about Christianity, but he had this hunger in his heart to know God and to satisfy whatever requirements God had that God wanted him to rise up to. He had a partial understanding of God, but he didn't have a full understanding, and he wanted a full understanding. So this tells me that God is going to respond to anybody who truly wants to know about him. And we've heard other stories. Remember the story we just read not a few weeks ago, the Ethiopian who was riding back from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, searching the scriptures. He knew he needed something, but he didn't know what it was. And what did God do? He sent Philip to the Ethiopian to explain it to him more detail. There's a lot of one-on-one stuff we see in the Bible where God takes the time to reach a person who otherwise is unreachable, and share the gospel with him. And that's what we see here. Verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he, meaning Cornelius, had a vision. He directly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel appeared. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told him everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa to get Peter. This tells me God wanted this guy saved. We think oftentimes it's all about us. It's about God. God wanted Cornelius saved, and he's doing what needs to be done to get him saved. Now, what were the other options that God had to get Cornelius saved? The angel's already there in the vision. He's already talking to him. Why doesn't the angel just explain salvation to him right then and there? He could have. Except that in Scripture, we never see angels sharing about Jesus. They have messages, but we never see him sharing the plan of salvation. We never see them evangelizing, with one exception. There's one time in the Bible where an angel shares the good news of the gospel. You know where that is? Anybody know? I think I'm hearing it. Revelation? Remember in Revelation, there's two angels that go around the earth and they preach the gospel around the earth. Do you know why they do it in Revelation and they don't do it anywhere else in the Bible? You ever stop and think about it? There's a reason. The reason is, in Revelation, when the angels are going around the earth to the four corners of the earth, every spot that can't possibly be reached, and they're sharing the gospel, the church is gone. So that's the only way that the gospel can be preached, is by these two angels at that point in time. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God has given us, the church, the privilege of preaching the gospel, the privilege of being a part of the game plan to share the gospel and to bring people to Christ. He doesn't want it. He could do it himself, but he doesn't want to do it himself. He wants us to get in on the fun, to be a part of it. So instead of the angel saying, your prayers and gifts have come up as a moral offering, let me tell you about Jesus, he says, your prayers and offerings have come up as an offering, send for Peter. Peter's got a message for you. So that's what he does. Now, at the same time, verse 9. Am I at the right place here? Yeah. At noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, so this is the next day, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, Peter doesn't know anything has happened yet with Cornelius. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Surely not, Lord. That's something that should never come from our lips when God tells us to do something. But I'm going to give Peter a pass on this situation, because Peter was the product at that point in time of what, 3,000 years of Jewish history, Jewish law, where Moses says, don't eat unclean animals. And it's been passed down for what, 3,000 years, 2,500, 3,000 years to Peter. Nobody he's ever heard of as a Jew has ever eaten anything unclean. So I think maybe he's saying, is this vision real? Am I hearing from God? Because this is something that is so opposite of what I've been taught. I want to make sure this is God before I partake of these unclean animals. So I'll give him a pass on that. He needs definite proof. So here's the proof, verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And then it goes on to say, this happened three times. And then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So he sees the vision. It's lifted back up, comes down a second time. Here's the same thing. Goes back up, comes down a third time. It's interesting that in Peter's life, it seems like things happen in threes. He denied him three times, and he was reinstated three times. And here, as the church is expanding to the outside of the Jewish faith into the Gentiles, again, three times. Why Peter and three times? Maybe the guy's just really hard-headed. Maybe he's like me, and he needs to get knocked on the head a few times before he actually understands it. But it's interesting that God takes something that has been pronounced unclean for 3,000 years and pronounces it clean. And that's why we can have the joy today of eating shrimp and lobster and all these crab and all these foods that would have been considered unclean at the time. Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, this is deep thinking for Peter, because again, this is fighting thousands of years of tradition. While he's wondering about these things, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. There's that number three again. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Now, I'm going to kind of close it down here, but I want to end with a little story. Notice that God's doing something over here, and God's doing something over here, and he's bringing them together. This seems to be how God works. To Cornelius, he says, send for Simon, Peter. To Simon Peter, he says two things. Don't call what's unclean clean, what's unclean. You know what I'm saying. Number two, there's three guys at the door. All right? Now he's going to bring these two things together. He's still not going to give the full meaning. We won't get to that till next week. Peter won't figure out exactly what this is about, but he has enough to know that these things go together and God is doing something. All right? So, God's working. He still works that way today. He works on one person over here, and he brings them together, and something really neat happens. There's a guy, some of you may have heard of him, some of you may know him, Joel Goddard. He has been in Mitchell County here. He's kind of, I guess you would maybe call him either an evangelist or a motivational speaker, Christian, whatever. I don't know exactly what you'd call him. But he's young, strapping, healthy guy. I heard him at Mitchell High School for some, I don't remember what the event was, but I was at the gym at Mitchell High School when he preached one time, and he told an interesting story. He said that one time he was at some kind of a conference. I don't remember the details of it, but he was sitting on an aisle seat. He was about halfway back, and they were singing a song. They were going to have some speakers. They were singing a song, and he was, you know, just praising the Lord, singing a song, and God told him, Joel, step out in the aisle and give me 20 push-ups. And he said, what? That's not from the Lord. He kept singing. And God said, Joel, I told you, drop down and give me 20. And he says, nah, that's not from the Lord. And he kept getting this message over and over again. And then he thought, I am going to look so stupid. I mean, there's people here worshiping God, and they're going to see a guy in the aisle doing, I mean, what if one of you dropped down right now and did 20 push-ups? They would get the attention of everybody in the church, right? So he thought, how can I do this? What's that? That's true. I think most of us couldn't do it. But He thought, how can I do this without attracting too much attention to myself? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll get on my knees in the aisle and I'll praise God, you know, and then I'll gradually go down. And it won't be noticeable by people. So that's what he does. He gets on his knees. He's what? No, I'm not going to. I guess I could, but it won't have the same impact. So he gets on his knees. He's praising the Lord. And God said, hey, do the push-ups. And he says, okay. And he starts doing push-ups. And everybody looks at him. What's this weirdo doing? He gets back up, sits back in his seat. His face is red. He's blushed. He's thinking, why did I do that? What possible good can come out of me doing push-ups? I'm distracting the message of the praise music and this and that. So the song ends. He's sitting there thinking, I must have misread God. I must have done something wrong, but oh well. It's what's done is done. Before the guy gets ready to preach, the guy steps up. He's getting ready to preach. A guy walks down the aisle, goes up, says, may I say something? The guy says, yeah. And he said, I want you all to know that I'm not a Christian. My wife is a Christian. My wife drugged me here today. I have never believed in God. I don't believe God cares about my life, or he's not interested in it. I believe there is a God, but I don't believe that he's involved on a minute-by-minute, day-by-day basis, cares about specific things. The watchmaker's God, you've heard that expression. He said, so while the song was being sung, I tested God. I prayed to God. I said, God, if you are real, if you care about me, if there's anything to this personal, so-called personal relationship, I want somebody to drop down in the aisle and do push-ups. That's what happened. And he said, now I know there's a God. Now I know that God cares for me. And he said, I want to say this before you start preaching because I want Jesus as my Savior. And you might imagine it started a great revival right there on the spot. God does two things. He tells Joel, do the push-ups. The other guy's praying to God, saying, God, make somebody do push-ups. What a crazy thing to pray for. But God says, okay, if that's what it takes, we'll do it. And he brought the two together and made something beautiful out of it. You know, he still does that today. He's working in your life. If he asks you to do something that you think is kind of crazy, remember the story of Joel Goddard. Remember that there may be something going on that you don't know about, and however crazy it sounds, be willing to do it. If you think it's God telling you to do it, be willing to do it. Whatever it might be. I don't want to put any parameters on it. That's between you and God, whatever it might be. But something beautiful can come out of it. Well, Peter has come to meet the men sent from Cornelius. Next time we will talk about the conversation that they have and the beautiful thing that comes out of it. It's basically starts the explosion of the church into the Gentile area. And it's such a momentous event that it had to be started with the breaking of the tradition of clean and unclean, which God does through the cornerstone of the church, Peter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunity once again to open your word and see how you care for us individually. You don't see us as a big group of people. You see us each individually. You see each as Cornelius, the centurion, as one searching for you. And you care about each of us individually. And you take the time to match us up with someone who shared the gospel with us or who will minister to us in our time of need. And as Christians, we match up with somebody else who needs to be shared with, who needs the gospel. So I pray that as we go throughout this week, we will look for opportunities. And if we feel something silly, but yet it comes from you, that we'd be willing to boldly do it. and experience the joy of you working through us to build up your church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.